What a delight to be in the congregation of the Lord. Amen. It is a pleasure that is all the sweeter because it's under some challenge right now. And we are very thankful to God that we're able to gather as we do and that He has spared us from experiencing the worst of this disease. We pray that His grace and mercy will continue on us and our religious liberties and the other things that we find so dear. I want to welcome everyone to the service. We're especially delighted to see the Fay family here, Rusty and Rachel and their children from Durango. We're delighted that you're with us today. For some time now, we've been engaged in a long study of the Gospels entitled Rightly Dividing the Gospels. And if God be willing, we'll pursue another installment of that this morning. This would be installment number 96. We use a reckoning of time that puts us in AD 30. Jesus is now 33 years old, and he's only maybe 10 days away from his crucifixion. There's still quite a bit of material left because the Gospels spend quite a lot of time talking about this final journey that he's on right now and the last week, what is commonly referred to as the Passion Week in Jerusalem. And so we probably still have 20 or 30% of the text to go, even though he's so close to the crucifixion now. But he is at this point about midway through his last journey, walking with his disciples and a large caravan of Jews, headed south to Jerusalem for the Passover. For him, this journey began in the Jezreel Valley. And if you look on a map, it's sometimes called the Esdraelon Valley in the time of Jesus, but it was in ancient times named for a city in the valley called Jezreel, which was that valley, the southern border of Galilee and the northern border of Samaria. Jesus had fled to that valley, escaping persecution while he waited for the Passover time to ripen. And now that the Passover was approaching, he approaches the holy city and the inevitability of his crucifixion, about which he will once again teach his disciples in short order. The journey begins in the Jezreel Valley, and if they were to go straight, they would pass through Samaria. But as we've seen in earlier studies, the Samaritans were hostile to Jews headed south to the feasts, and they tended to resist their passage through the territory, refusing to give them food and lodging. And for that reason, the mighty caravans that assembled from the northern districts, such as Galilee, would bypass Samaria by crossing the river to the east. And in so doing, they would enter for a time the region called the Decapolis, and then they would pass south through the region called Perea, which lay directly east of Judea. And then crossing the river again at the ancient city of Jericho, they would begin the climb up onto the mountain on which Jerusalem was situated. That journey is important not only for the doom to which it led him, but for the numerous interactions along the way between Jesus and his fellow travelers, including his disciples, a contingent of argumentative Pharisees, and crowds of adoring supplicants. In our last installment, we found Jesus engaged with the Pharisees and his disciples in hard discussions of marriage law, a subject on which all his listeners found him surprisingly strict. The Pharisees do not participate in the conversation we consider today, which is a private admonition to his disciples following their misguided rebuke of parents bringing their children to him for blessing. Today we will endeavor to learn the lesson of Jesus' gentle correction to his disciples, and it's a very short passage, only four verses. Normally I would cover a greater portion than this, but the next passage is a lengthy parable that deserves a sermon in its own right, and the passage following that is another lengthy parable which deserves a sermon in its own right, and so I really have nothing to combine it with to maintain the flow of the story. And furthermore, this little passage of four verses that we will dwell on today is the source of an important false doctrine that afflicts much of Christianity. And so because our passage is so short, we will exposit what is in the passage, which won't take very much time, and then we'll spend some time thinking about the false doctrine that has sprung from its text. Jesus welcomes the little children. Three of the evangelists tell us about this. We have found in recent times, in the last 6 months, that the evangelists have sort of handed off between one another. Luke alone tells us about the Perean tour, and so we have spent a lot of time recently in Luke. John has been silent for a period of time. Now Matthew and Mark have rejoined the narrative, and today's story is told by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Their narratives are nearly identical. The most complete of them is in Mark's 10th chapter, and because you will learn essentially nothing from reading the other two, it's certainly worth doing so, but I'll just tell you where they are, and you can read them on your own time. Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15, and Luke 18, verses 15 through 17. We're going to read from Mark's 10th chapter, verses 13 through 16. And brother, I believe I'll work in the ESV today. So we'll read the little passage. It all fits on the screen there. And they were bringing children to him, that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. Throughout his ministry, thousands of Jesus' supplicants have presented themselves personally to him that he might bless them. Now, we don't have thousands of records in the Scripture, but we do have dozens of such records in the Scripture, and the indications are strong throughout those records that only a few of the tales are told in the pages of the Gospel. So many of his supplicants have presented themselves personally to Jesus, but in comparably large numbers, it appears, his supplicants beseeched him on behalf of others, persons too weak or ill or distant to come to him on their own. In this case, parents in the crowd brought him little children and even infants, children too young to present themselves to Jesus. If you look into the Greek, Matthew and Mark says that they brought to him little children. Now, Greek resembles Spanish in that it has diminutive inflections. English lacks those. We don't have any way to take the word child and inflect it so that it is diminished. If you want an amusing conversation, talk to Brother Hector about how in Spanish diminutives can be stacked on each other. I'll let him do that, and we won't take time in the sermon, but I don't know if Greek can stack diminutives or not, but the Greek word for child is pais. It is the root of some of our words referring to children that begin with the letters P-A-E-D or P-E-D. That comes from the Greek word pais, and the diminutive form of that is paidon, which means a little child. So Matthew and Mark speak of a little child or a group of little children being brought to Jesus. Luke takes it even further with an entirely different Greek word called brephe. And brephe means an infant. So taken together, we have the picture of parents, probably parents, it could be custodians of another kind, but it very likely was their parents, coming to Jesus with tiny children that might be held in the arms or at most led by the finger. These parents desired for their little ones something like the blessings bestowed by the patriarchs upon their descendants. And the two examples that come to mind, because they're fairly extensive stories, are the blessings imparted by Isaac on his two sons and the blessings imparted by Jacob on his 12 sons, which are recorded in Genesis 27 and 49. They're interesting stories. I encourage you to read them. There, the descendants of these elderly men who were about to pass from the scene came to them, and they laid their hands on them, prayed for them, and prophesied about their futures. The parents in our story today are bringing their children to Jesus for something akin to that. Would you please lay your hands on my child, pray for him, and prophesy about him? The faith of these unnamed parents is certainly praiseworthy. Although the narrators make no comment on that, we can certainly see that it is a praiseworthy faith that would bring one's children to Jesus. But it cannot have been shared by their infant children, who were much too young to have any awareness of a need for Jesus' blessing. So the faith is in the parents, not the children. The children are too little to have any faith that would have brought them to Jesus. But then the narrators say that the disciples rebuked the parents. Now it's interesting to me that although we have three accounts of this, none of the narrators choose to tell us why they rebuked them. And so we're left to guess. I have a couple of guesses that I'll share with you. They're only my guesses, so please don't invest them with any authority. But first of all, we may guess that they were concerned about Jesus' need for rest. And we talked about this some last time. Jesus' constant labors in this journey reflect the fact that both his popularity and his opposition were at their peaks. The people around him barraged his attention with pleas and challenges, some worshipful and some hostile. We may further guess that the disciples thought little children to be unworthy of their master's time. And although that may seem harsh, it does make a degree of sense, because Jesus was a mighty preacher whose difficult teachings, what we considered last time is a most seriously difficult teaching. And the idea that little children would be blessed by a teaching that adults struggle to understand is certainly a little bit absurd. And so perhaps the disciples thought, you're wasting this great teacher's time. What he has to say you cannot possibly understand. Please take them away. Indeed, his immediately prior teaching may have contributed to the sense that children were no concern of his. Because Jesus was himself an example of what we called last time reading in the scripture, a eunuch for the kingdom's sake. And as we explained in the last installment, this means a man who has renounced sexual interest to better enable his service in the kingdom. We remarked last time that the Apostle Paul was an example of such a man, but as it turns out, so is Jesus. He also was a eunuch of this kind. And by renouncing all sexual interest, such a man has also renounced the possibility of fatherhood. And so it sort of makes a little bit of sense that the disciples would say, children are no concern of his. But a man who is not a father himself may care for the children of others. And now Jesus teaches them how badly they misjudge his interest in the little ones. So the scripture says in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus indignantly corrects his disciples. His indignation means that he was greatly disturbed by their interference. The Greek word has a connotation of pain, as of the bending of an arm, that he was greatly disturbed. His rebuke to them is very simple to understand, and it won't take us much time to think about it, but it contains two commands and two declarations. The commands are, first, let the little children come to me. And the second one is like the reverse side of a coin to that command. It says, do not forbid them. Those are really two sides of the same command. They're really one command. The first in positive form and the second in negative. By this redundancy, he makes his command emphatic and unmistakable. Children are welcome in the sheltering arms of Jesus. their parents are right to seek his blessings for them, and his disciples should aid, not hinder, their coming. Today, in obedience to this command, we commit our children to the care of the Lord and pray often for them. The declarations are related to each other, but not quite opposite sides of a coin. His first declaration is, of such as these little children, the kingdom consists. And the second is, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a little child shall not enter it. These commands are logically related to each other, although they're not fully redundant as the commands were. They logically reinforce each other. And I'll warn you as we begin, because it will be a theme of the remainder of this study, that a careless reader might conclude from these declarations that the kingdom consists of actual children, not people who resemble children. And we'll be addressing that fallacy through much of the remainder of what we have to say today. So the first of his declarations is, of such as these little children, the kingdom of God consists. By way of review, we won't take the time to establish it again as we have in the past. The kingdom is identical with the Christian church. It refers to that portion of humanity that owns Jesus Christ as king. And that means you and me. The body of people who own him as king are the same as what we normally call the Christian church. And so those two terms are synonymous. But we note carefully, because it does take careful thought to keep from being confused by what Jesus says, he does not say that the kingdom consists of children. Were that the case, his grown disciples could not be a part of it. Rather, he says the kingdom consists of people who are like children. The second statement is, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a little child shall not enter it. And once again, we take care not to misconstrue this. He does not say whoever fails to enter in childhood cannot enter in adulthood, which would be a literal way to construe that. Again, were that the case, his grown disciples would be ineligible for entry into the kingdom. Rather, he says, whoever fails to approach the kingdom in the manner of a child shall not enter it. You see that we are rejecting the overly literal construal of this passage, which is a kingdom of children, and we do so on several bases, some of which we will expand as we continue to study. By the way that I've written them out, there are five reasons that we reject the idea that the kingdom is a kingdom of children, composed of children. The first and the most technical that we won't spend any time on is by examination of the Greek in today's text. And for an English speaker like me who knows nothing of Koine Greek, the best I can do is get an interlinear version and see what the word-for-word translation is and try to make sense of it. I'm not going to trouble you with such an effort. You can do so if it pleases you on your own time. But in the Greek of today's text, Jesus compares members of the kingdom to children, but he does not say that they are literal children. Second basis for rejecting the literal construal is by reference to his kingdom parables and doctrines. We've considered these by the dozens already, and we have more yet to come. The next two installments, God willing, will be considerations of kingdom parables. Jesus taught often that way. And in those parables, he shows that he is building a kingdom of responsible adults, not of helpless children. And we could point to dozens of examples there. The one that comes to my mind is the example of the man who found a pearl of great price in a field. He went and sold everything that he had and went and bought that field. Now, there are a few of us here who are mentally nimble enough to make a living in the buying and selling of commodities. That would terrify me. And you couldn't find me buying and selling fields because they had pearls in them. But the point that I'm making is simply that. That is a kingdom parable. And it clearly applies to mature men who could comprehend what it means to buy and sell a field because it had some treasure in it. He is building a kingdom of responsible adults, not of helpless children. The third basis is that we find that the disciples that he chose by hand and the others that followed him willingly were composed entirely of grown men and grown women. There were no children among the disciples that followed Jesus. There were no children among the apostles that he gave the preeminence to. Fourth reason, by reference to the conversions documented in the New Testament, principally in the Acts of the Apostles, in which all the identified converts are adults. Now, I'll give you one caveat to that basis. That fourth basis has some room that you might construe it otherwise, and that is that at least in two instances, entire households were converted all at once. When Cornelius became the first Gentile convert, everyone who was with him in his house, which included relatives and friends, obeyed the gospel at the same time that he did. And then the Philippian jailer, whom Rob has recently taught us about, the Philippian jailer, when he came to the Lord, also his household was converted with him. There are those who make the argument that such households may have included infant children. But such a supposition cannot demonstrate a practice of converting children that is nowhere else evident in Scripture. That is at best a supposition, and I believe a false one. And the fifth reason is by reference to New Testament doctrines about spiritual childhood and maturity, some of which we will consider today. Brother Chad has been teaching us about spiritual growth. And it is clear that the admonitions about childhood and maturity in the New Testament are not intended to govern literal children. They're intended to govern our maturity as adults in the kingdom, growing from the childhood at our conversion into the maturity that the Scriptures intend for us. So let's think then about this idea of childlikeness as a condition for membership in the kingdom. If he did not mean, as we have been pains to say, that we must be children, literally, to enter the kingdom, then what did he mean? We'll draw our conclusions from Jesus' earlier teachings and from the later teachings of his disciples in the books of the New Testament. Twice already, in material that we have considered in years past, Jesus has taught the kingdom in terms of childish entry thereto. The first of them was just briefly after he began his public ministry. You remember that his public ministry is defined and demarcated by four Passovers. The first Passover was immediately after his period of temptation, so his public ministry began 7 weeks before then. And then at the first Passover, he met with a man named Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus, in the Scripture says, was a ruler of the Jews and a Pharisee. So we know his political party. Ruler of the Jews means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin Council, the same council that is about to put Jesus to death in 10 days from the point of this story. But Nicodemus was a secret disciple of Jesus. To the extent that he could, he was following Jesus. And so they met on that first Passover. And we'll read the passage, at least a portion of it, in John's third chapter, the first seven verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." If you wish to continue, the passage continues, very interesting, wonderful sermon. continues down to verse 21. But we'll stop here in verse 7. So this is the doctrine of rebirth. Very famous passage in the third verse there, the doctrine of rebirth. You must be born again. Now Nicodemus failed to grasp Jesus' meaning, and so he asks him about the absurdity of re-entering his mother's womb as the old man that he was. But Jesus taught him the doctrine that we might call spiritual rebirth. And he taught him that it had a spiritual meaning, in which a grown man or woman is reborn of the water and spirit. This is an early statement of Christian baptism, wherein a new Christian emerges from water, as from a womb, to a new spirit-filled life. This is one of the beautiful passages whereby we understand the meaning of Christian baptism. It is akin to being born, and indeed we call it being born again. And so our text passage, that you must enter the kingdom as a child or like a child, is fully coherent with the doctrine of rebirth that he taught now 3 years ago to Nicodemus. You must enter the kingdom through a process of spiritual birth as a newborn babe. The second time in passages that we've already considered is his doctrine of humility. Three times in the record of Scripture, Jesus had to address the question with his disciples, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It must have vexed him to no end. We'll get to the second of those, God willing, two installments from now after we cover those two parables. We'll cover the second time that they ask him, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The first greatest in the kingdom discourse is in Matthew's 18th chapter. It appears in other narratives as well. We'll read the first four verses of Matthew 18. What Matthew doesn't tell us here, appears in other narrators, is that the disciples on their way back from the Mount of Transfiguration on the northern part of the kingdom, they were walking south back to Capernaum where they lived, and on the way they argued with each other, who's going to be greatest among us? Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Matthew doesn't tell us that, but we'll read his account of the later conversation that developed when they got back to Capernaum. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The subject about which they had been arguing. And calling to him a child, look in the Greek, and again, it's paideion, meaning a little child, a small child. Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children. If you read in the King James, you'll encounter the verb convert. Unless you're converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So having learned of an argument among his disciples about who would be greatest in the kingdom, Jesus called a little child and set him among them. He taught them that entry into the kingdom requires conversion. In this case, it means turning to be like a little child. He identified humility as the key quality of the little child, the quality to which they should turn in order not only to enter the kingdom, but to seek greatness in it. Both of those things are tied to humility, not ambition. And we considered that at some length when we covered this passage some 3 years ago, I think it was. He gave the doctrine of humility in the context of a struggle among his disciples for preeminence. And we notice that humility disrupts that struggle. It quenches the desire for dominance, common in all human organizations except the Christian church. Now, that's not to say that we don't have ambitious brothers. Sometimes we do. But when the church is functioning the way Jesus intended, that ambition is kept in check by the humility to which all godly men and women must be converted. Childlike humility means trusting the Lord for providence and protection, as a little child trusts his parents to keep him. And so our text passage today is essentially a restatement of this doctrine of humility. So that's twice in Jesus' teaching that he's already done that is coherent fully with what he teaches today. And then there are later New Testament teachings that will emerge in the coming decades. The Apostle Paul taught a doctrine of innocence in 1 Corinthians the 14th chapter and verse 20. There is a long discussion here about the use of tongues in the church and about discipline in church order. But we pull out only verse 20 where he says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." And in the King James it says, "In malice be children." So even as Paul instructs the new Corinthian brethren, this was a young congregation, to seek maturity in understanding, he counsels them to remain childlike in evil, being innocent of all malice. And so Paul's doctrine of innocence reinforces Jesus in our text passage today. The kingdom of God consists of people having childlike innocence. And then there is the doctrine of hunger in 1 Peter. Peter, later addressing the church, teaches that a Christian should resemble a spiritual babe. 1 Peter, the second chapter, the first three verses. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander." This sounds a lot like what Paul just taught the Corinthians, doesn't it? Put away the malice. "And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up into salvation." Those of you mothers who have young children can testify as to how ravenously hungry they can be at times and how difficult it is to satisfy that hunger. He says, "In that manner, I want you to long for the pure spiritual milk, which is the Word of God, that you may grow up into salvation, if indeed that you have tasted that the Lord is good." The doctrine of hunger. So Peter's doctrine of hunger to put off all malice and envy and desire the Word confirms both Jesus and Paul. So we conclude our exposition of the passage with verse 16, which simply tells us that having overcome the resistance of his disciples, Jesus takes the babes in his arms, he blesses them, and he lays his hands on them. And this is in keeping with what was prophesied by Isaiah about him. Isaiah 40, verse 11. "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms." And I'm sure you know that a lamb means a baby sheep. "So he will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." So that's all of our exposition of the four verses. But it happens, and some of you perhaps have guessed where we are headed with this, it happens that one of the great errors of the Christian world hinges upon this passage and its two companion passages in the other narrators. And that is the subject of infant baptism. And because we don't talk about that very frequently, in fact, I'm struggling to remember if I've ever heard a sermon that spends any time on infant baptism, I thought that this was a good opportunity for us to think about that issue. Because of this passage, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them," much of the Christian world, especially the so-called high churches, practice what is called infant baptism. Sometimes it's called pedobaptism, and sometimes it goes by the colloquial term christening. This is practiced in much of the Christian world. And so the question that I would like to address before we close the sermon is this practice supported by Jesus' doctrine, or is it a misapplication? Before I'll try to answer that question, I need to pose another one to you, because there is another question more fundamental than that one: should we practice infant baptism? And unless we have answered the more fundamental question, we cannot correctly answer the secondary one about infant baptism. And that has to do with the status of children in the kingdom. So our preparatory question is this, our fundamental question is this: what is the status of little children with regard to kingdom membership? First of all, we gave you the answer today, something that we've proved in the past from the scripture, that the kingdom refers to that portion of humanity that owns Jesus as king. Every one of us here, with possibly an exception or two, is part of that body. We own Jesus as king. But let me ask you this question. Can an infant child own Jesus as king? An infant child cannot yet understand what that even means, and therefore they cannot be full members of the kingdom in the manner of Christian adults. Nevertheless, they enjoy a kind of honorary membership, enjoying the blessings of the kingdom without yet having sought it for themselves. An example of how that works is in 1 Corinthians 7 and 14. I don't think this is the whole picture, but it gives us a hint about what we're talking about. In discussing marriage and if there is an unbelieving spouse in the marriage, he says, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." So the parents seeking blessing on the children makes sense in light of this passage. The child doesn't know to seek that blessing, but the parent does. Because they are literal children, they have no need for the conversion that we spoke about in Matthew's 18th chapter, if I remember where that was. Jesus told his disciples there, rather than arguing about who's going to be greatest, "I want you to be converted like this little child that I brought in. I want you to be like him." Now I ask you the simple logical question. Is it necessary for a little boy to be converted so that he resembles a little boy, or a little girl to resemble a little girl? The answer is obviously no. A child does not need such a conversion. They are already humble. They are already innocent. And furthermore, perhaps more importantly, they lack the intellectual capacity to recognize sin, and therefore cannot be responsible for their behavior. We sometimes use the word culpable, which means responsible in a legal sense, that you can be held legally accountable for something. We say culpable. A baby, an infant, cannot be culpable for any of its actions. This lack of culpability also applies to persons of any age who have a childlike intelligence, and some of us have members of our family to whom that applies. They're not children by biological age, but they are children by intellectual development. Paul speaks of the innocence of childhood in his famous 13th chapter of Romans, the chapter on love, and he speaks briefly about his own childhood. He says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." And I want you to bear this in mind as we turn and read a much more difficult passage from the same pen in Romans, the 7th chapter. The Apostle Paul acknowledges here in 1 Corinthians, in a plain passage, that he used to be a child, and when he was a child, he thought that way. Now, let's read in Romans, the 7th chapter. This is a difficult passage. Some of our brothers have taught us this, and it takes a while to comprehend what Romans, the 7th chapter, says. Romans 7 and 7, "What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." Please remember that declaration right there. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. "I was once alive apart from the law." We're going to come back to that and try to explain it in a moment. "But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." Historians tell us that the Apostle Paul was approximately the same age as Jesus Christ, which is to say, at the time of this story, he was in his early 30s, probably, if the historians are correct. And by the time he arrived on the scene as a minister of Jesus Christ, he was probably in his late 30s or early 40s by that time. And so I want to go back to that verse. Can't remember where it is exactly. Verse 9, he says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." There's a buried point here that I've been confused about for a long time, and I'd like for you to think about it with me. At what point in his life was the Apostle Paul without sin? He was born roughly B.C. 3, A.D. 1, somewhere in that period. At what point in his life was he without law? Through most of his adult life, he was a fervent disciple of the law of Moses. He studied under the tutelage of possibly the best teacher that the Sanhedrin had, a man named Gamaliel, a member of the Sanhedrin Council. And he obviously took that study from an early age because that was the way to do it. Following his conversion on the road to Damascus, recounted in the book of Acts, then Paul, by his own declaration, became subject to Christian law. So at what point was he alive apart from the law? I conclude that he's pointing to the same period of his life as he points to in 1 Corinthians 13. "When I was a child, I thought like a child. And the characteristic of little children is that they don't have the capacity to understand law yet." The time that he was alive apart from the law was before he got to Gamaliel's feet, before he became a functioning Jew, before he became a functioning Christian. He was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, that is, when the law of Moses settled on him with its force, sin came alive and I died. Paul's revelation here is that sin requires at least some rudimentary knowledge of law. If we have no knowledge at all of law, we cannot sin. Now, that knowledge of law can be supplied by parents, as it commonly is. It can be supplied by reading the Bible, as it sometimes is. But it can also be supplied by innate conscience. And Paul teaches us that earlier in the letter to the Romans, in the second chapter in verses 12 through 16, Romans 2 and 12. Here he says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." And here's the point that we want to get to. There are some people who, by God's will, were never exposed to the written law of God. They were called the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And so they have a different kind of condemnation than the Jews who knew the law had. That's the point of those first two verses. But now look what he says here in verse 14. This is important. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So for adults, ignorance of the Bible is no excuse, because God has equipped adults with consciences that, even in the absence of written law, will tell you such things as, it is wrong to kill your neighbor. It is wrong to take your neighbor's wife. It is wrong to take your neighbor's cattle. Even if you have never been exposed to the Bible, you know all of those things, because God gave you a conscience that tells you so. But for little, and I want to read one more passage to emphasize that point. It's Paul on Mars Hill in Athens, on his largely unsuccessful trip to Athens, Acts 17, verses 24 through 31. This is his famous sermon among all of the idolatrous temples that were arrayed around him on this majestic hill in the middle of the city. He says in Acts 17, 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands," all of these temples arrayed around us, "nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." And here's the purpose: "that they," all of these people, no matter where they live, "that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." And here's the key verse in verse 30. "The times of ignorance, the times when you built all of these magnificent stone temples and all of the gold and glitter that you see here, the times of this ignorance God overlooked." King James says he winked at it. He diverted his gaze from it. "But now," we're in the Christian era now, in which there is no Jew or Greek anymore, "now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness," not just the Jews, "the world in righteousness, by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So for adults, ignorance of the written law is no excuse, because God provided that he is not far from all of us, any of us. Even if you have never seen the Bible, you understand its precepts enough to be responsible to it. That is the truth about adults, as plainly revealed here in the Scripture. But little children are a different case. Little children, for as long as their intellectual capacity, their intellectual incapacity, I meant to say, shall persist to understand law, they cannot commit culpable sin. They not only lack the ability to understand the written law, they also lack the developed conscience that God has given to all people everywhere. That too is still developing in little children. Now, this doesn't mean that they can't misbehave. The young parents among us know that our infant children can be quite aggravating. They can disobey our commands. They can do things that we wish they wouldn't. They can misbehave. The point is that they won't be held responsible to God for that misbehavior. At that point in their lives, they're responsible only to their parents for their misbehavior, but not yet to God. They are not yet culpable in God's sight. And so in this state that we call innocence, a little child does not yet need salvation, because he as yet has no culpable sin, only irresponsible misbehavior. And I use the term irresponsible to mean misbehavior for which he is not held accountable. But as part of his natural growth and maturity, if God be willing, the child will begin to grasp the moral issues addressed in God's laws and will transition from innocence to responsibility. This transition is hard to define, varying as it does from child to child in timing and speed. The child's conscience, especially if correctly guided by his parents, in due time will teach him that his misbehavior is sin. it's not merely that mom and dad spank me when I do this, it's actually wrong for me to do this. And the child will begin to grasp that notion. And at that time, when he has that sense of accountability for his misbehavior, he in fact becomes accountable to God and thus in need of salvation. Because what was before only irresponsible misbehavior has now become culpable sin. Lacking a biblical term for this transition, I wish we had one. To describe this, we use a traditional term, which is the age of accountability. I dislike that term because it really isn't an age. It's really a stage of development. But stage of accountability is even clumsier than age of accountability and harder to understand, so I can offer no improvement on the traditional term, and I do not dispute its use. Children reach the age or the stage of accountability. But while they're still, before they reach that transition, being not yet lost, little children enjoy a kind of protected status in God's kingdom. They will not be condemned on the judgment day if they die in youth or in the womb. They will not be condemned in the judgment day and will go to heaven along with the saved. Now, having established that, the status of infant children in the kingdom, which is a provisional status, if you will, a protected status, now we are prepared to answer the question about infant baptism. Having established that infant children are innocent of sin, we can now answer our question about the legitimacy of baptizing them. First, we look to the purpose and function of baptism. In the famous sermon, the very first sermon of the Christian age, Peter declares that the purpose of baptism is the remission of sin, Acts 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized for every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That means that the sins that you had are taken away so that you are no longer culpable for them. And then in Acts 22, when the Apostle Paul is explaining to a governor about his conversion, he shows that the function of baptism is to wash those sins away. Acts 22, verse 16, quoting the man who converted him, Ananias, a disciple in Damascus, Ananias says to the apostle, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And I remind you that the term baptize is one of those transliterated terms. It's dropped in directly from the Greek. And so we go to baptizo in the Greek, and we learn that it means to immerse. So he says, be immersed and wash away your sins. You're taking a bath, but it's not to get rid of the sins of the flesh, or the filth of the flesh, rather, as another scripture tells us. Rather, it is to wash away your sins. And so of this purpose and function, the purpose of baptism is to forgive your sins by washing them away. That's its purpose and function. Of those, an infant has no need, nor any comprehension of it. Scripture invests baptism with much spiritual significance, and we could spend a few minutes talking about that. We won't. I'll read one passage to you in Romans, the 6th chapter, that describes the spiritual significance of baptism. And I want you to notice as we read this, that these concepts are incomprehensible to infant children. Romans 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized," Romans 6 and 3, "who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" You expect an infant to understand that? "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." It's a beautiful passage and worthy of a lot of meditation, but it takes an adult some time to figure out what all that means. An infant has no comprehension of this. Why are we subjecting him to something with all of this spiritual significance that he cannot comprehend. The practice of christening infants thus undermines the scriptural meaning of a sacred act that is designed by God for responsible adults. Similarly, when we consider the associated works of initial obedience, baptism is not by itself. The works that God demands of his infant converts, his childlike converts, include several things. Baptism is coupled throughout the New Testament with other acts of initial obedience. And each of these acts of initial obedience can be exercised only by knowledgeable adults. And we include, of course, in that, including older children who have a sufficient portion of adult comprehension. We begin with faith in Hebrews the 10th chapter, verse 22. Here, the writer couples faith and baptism. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What kind of a precocious infant has an evil conscience? Of course he doesn't have an evil conscience. He does not yet understand sin. And so he doesn't have an evil conscience. He doesn't need the assurance of faith because he can't do it yet to be sprinkled of that evil conscience and have his body washed with pure water. Confession, Romans the 10th chapter. Again, this is an adult activity. Romans 10 verses 8 through 17. But what does it say? The word is near you, that is in your mouth and your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What portion of that? I'm making the same point. I realize I'm getting boring here. What portion of that can be exercised by an infant? The answer is none of it. It is inappropriate for an infant. It at least requires an older child to understand this sort of concept so that faith can come by hearing the word of God and confession can be made knowingly with the lips as opposed to in the manner of a parrot. Repentance, Hebrews the 6th chapter. Well, you want to talk about a grown-up behavior. Repentance is grown-up behavior. Hebrews 6 and 1, let us therefore leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. Please pay attention to that. A foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings or baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. All of this is foundational. You don't come to Christ unless you have some grasp of these things. And this we will do if God permits. If you don't have the foundation of faith, then you can't build the building that rests upon it. If you don't have the foundation of repentance, you can't build the building, the spiritual building that rests upon it. Many people who consider themselves Christians do not comprehend the Bible's definition of repentance. That's a subject for another time, or at least they don't practice it. An infant certainly cannot understand this or make any effort toward repentance. And then Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. We read this last time, and we'll read it again. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is moments before he ascended into heaven and left the earth for the last time until his second coming. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I'll remind you of something that we considered last time. All that I have commanded you includes that difficult marriage doctrine that he had just taught probably the day before or very recently on this journey. And it also includes such terrifying things from the Sermon on the Mount as, if your eye offends you, gouge it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Those are extremely difficult commands to understand. But Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Make disciples. What place does an infant have among disciples trying to observe all that I have commanded you? It doesn't make sense. An infant is incapable of being subject to any of these commands. And so we conclude the sermon with a few observations, conclusions about what we have learned. Infant baptism is alien to the New Testament, both in its record of conversions and in its repeated demands for knowing obedience in converts. Converts do not come stupidly to God. They do not come unwittingly to God. Converts come because they are convicted in their hearts, they're cut in their hearts, and they say, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" That's how converts are made. Infants do not have such convictions. Infant baptism serves no godly function for little ones who do not yet have any sins to wash away. Infant baptism serves only to profane and confuse the godly purpose for baptism. Now, I do want to offer a caveat here. Some of you may have been raised in other professions of Christianity and may have experienced infant baptism yourself. It is not my intention here to condemn you for having been baptized as an infant. Indeed, it has been the point of our sermon to assert that if you were baptized as an infant, you had no control over that. You had no knowledge of what was being done. It was a pointless act. And so I'm not trying to condemn anyone for having received infant baptism if you have. My point is, as parents, we bring our children to Jesus, but not in order that they might be baptized into his kingdom. That is appropriate for a later time when the conscience has developed enough that sin begins to have its mature meaning to them. And so we should labor in prayer for our children. We should labor to instruct our children, to lead them into the tender embrace of Jesus without administering unscriptural baptism to them before they need it. I thank you, brothers and sisters, for your kind attention. I do hope that you have been edified by our considerations. We have, in sort of incidental fashion, considered much of the plan of salvation this morning. And if you understand that it applies to you, and you understand that you have not satisfied it yet, your brothers and sisters here in the congregation would love to help you. So please come forward as we stand and sing and tell us your need.